Scripture I'm reading today is from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And it reads like this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Greek. For the gospel reveals the righteousness of God that comes by faith from start to finish. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Mm. So, Father, we thank you for this righteousness that you've given us and the faith that we have in you to believe that you are the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles, Father. So we thank you for the love that you have for us, the love that you have for everyone, and that it will continue. And we thank you for the people that are here. And we thank you for Don and the people from through Zoom, Father. Just bless them today. Bless all the mothers that are throughout the world, Father. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, so Mother's Day, yes. Happy Mother's Day, which applies to not just physical mothers, but spiritual mothers as well. And I think it covers every woman on the face of the earth. So, yes, we're grateful to be together, and it's good to, everyone's got an opportunity to see Horace back. And so we're grateful for the way God has provided, and now we just need to get everybody calmed back down again after the episodes. So yes, it's good. So we are just taking a little bit of a break now, because we're moved through these days, these 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples, and today being Mother's Day here in the States, I just thought we would emphasize another aspect of what the risen Jesus showed us about the kingdom. And how shocking it was and how unusual it was for them to hear and to see. And so I think it's important for us to look at this. I mentioned a little bit in, my note from yesterday. So here's my paragraph to begin, and then we've got a bunch of scriptures to look at this morning. I've had to tab all my pages. I wouldn't take forever looking through, finding my scriptures. The passage. Jesus' public ministry constantly raised eyebrows. For common folk, including the disciples, it was their surprise and delight at what they were seeing and hearing. For the religious elite, it was their disapproval, then fear, then hatred, then murderous intent. Jesus' heartbeat was the kingdom's culture of shalom. The heartbeat of man was an ugly list, according to Jesus. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander, from Matthew 15. Undaunted in this milieu, Jesus continued manifesting the unblemished culture of his Father. One specific value he repeatedly expressed was the elevation of women, seeing them, including them, honoring them. And because we're so far removed in some ways from, that culture of Jesus' day, it's hard to imagine how shocking it was, the things that Jesus did and how he did include women. So just want to look at five examples, five ladies that Jesus showed the attitude of the kingdom toward. So the first, and I think the most, maybe the most important in some ways, is his attitude towards his own mother. And so the first scripture passage there is in John chapter 2, and that's the wedding at Cana. And so let's read down through these 12 verses, John 2, 1 through 12. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby, there were six stone water jars, used for the Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told his servants, "Fill the jars with water." Then when the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you've kept the best until now." This miracle sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So what do we see here? Well, there was a tragedy about to take place at this wedding, which would go on for several days, if not a whole week. And the wine had run out. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but my mother used to be in charge of church dinners. When people would bring things, everybody would bring something, these potluck dinners, which our church was famous for. But one of her constant fears was running out of food. Finding out that someone was coming up to get some food and there was none left. And so she usually took it upon herself to make extra, even though there was always so much, but her big fear was running out. And so for a Jewish wedding, with several days of the celebrations left, probably, and to run out of wine was really a big deal, a social faux pas, if we could say it that way. So Mary notices, you know, women notice these things, right? My mother's name was Mary too. And so I think probably they all look and they're worried about running out or whatever. So she comes to Jesus and just mentions they've run out of wine. And one of the gospels says, what is that to his response? What is that to me? You know, if I do this, it doesn't change anything for you, but it changes everything for me. He hasn't begun publicly ministering. And so the idea of performing a miracle at this wedding was really going to thrust him into the public eye, because news of what went around, maybe the guests didn't know where this wine came from, but I can be pretty sure that the servants were going to be talking about this to everybody they knew, and the word gets around. And so Jesus was worried, maybe taken aback. You know, she's like, "Oh, I wasn't prepared for this to be what happened first." But as a 30-year-old man, you think, well, why should I listen to my mother? You know, I mean, wow, you know, I'm no child anymore. But all she said, and I think this is so interesting, she just goes to the servants and say, "Just do whatever Jesus tells you to do." And then walks away, apparently. Well, she's not nagging. She's not emphasizing anything. She's just making that point. And the very next thing, it's like Jesus has so much respect for his mother and recognizes that she has been obedient to God for many years. He goes ahead and he does this miracle. So to me, what happens in this passage right here is really an incredible show of respect to his mom. And then if we move over into John 19 at his crucifixion, verses 25 through 27, John 19, 25 through 27, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. So what is Jesus doing there in these final moments of life? He sees his mother, who is likely a widow. Jesus is the oldest son, and it's his responsibility to take care of his mother. And so, probably gasping, probably not, you know, in his best form, but he sees them there and he speaks and he gives his mother into the care of John, this disciple that Jesus loved. John always referred to himself just as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never said his name. He never wrote his name. And so here's this obedience to his mother as the eldest son of a widowed mother. And he makes sure that she's provided for, because we've talked about this before. A widow who especially is childless in that era had no support. She had nothing. And she would have to rely on neighbors or something, but otherwise she had no backup plan, nothing else that could be done. So the blank number one with his mother, respect and obedience. And a great example to, especially to his disciples. He's showing respect and obedience to his mother. She matters very much to him. Not necessarily what would have taken place under normal circumstances, but he is showing a kingdom value to respect mothers. Then moving on to number two, in this third passage in Luke, in Luke 8, my numbering system didn't work. Okay. Luke 8, the first three verses. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So it's our introduction to Mary Magdalene. She had been delivered of seven demons. Quite an interesting background here. When he chooses to see her. And then over in John chapter 20, at the end here, Resurrection Sunday, and John 4, verses... How about John 20? John 20, I'm getting numbers all mixed up. John 20, verses 11 through 18. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stood and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and said to them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. So as Amelia has pointed out to us this week in one in her notes, our backgrounds don't matter to Jesus, because he comes with all the grace of heaven to distribute, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of how badly things went, how bad our family circumstances are. And then, so he chooses Mary Magdalene, and she stays with them as one of the disciples who travel with them, with Jesus and his other 12. And then on Resurrection Sunday, it is Mary Magdalene who is chosen to be the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And not only that, but to be the one who announces that Jesus is risen. And so I see in number two, the blank, for Mary Magdalene, it is great honor. He chooses her from one of the worst circumstances. And then on the day of his resurrection, the most important day, he chooses to show himself to her so that she can go and report to the disciples. See, the thing that really gets to me is that Jesus could have just appeared to the disciples straight up, but he chose Mary to be the first one to bring the message that Jesus is alive. That's kind of a singular honor to have, to be given, to be chosen. Jesus didn't need to do that, but that's how he chose to show honor to Mary. Such a sweet way of showing kingdom value. Mm-hmm. Kingdom doesn't honor people the way we honor people. The kingdom honors people the kingdom chooses. And if we hear bad news about someone, it is so hard for us to continue honoring them despite the news we've heard. Yeah. If it's bad news or whatever, or there's a rumor, it's so difficult not to get caught up in a rumor and think badly of someone, even if we've never met them, just because of something we've heard. But Jesus does otherwise. Yeah. And then in number three, in John chapter 4, here's this great story of Jesus on his travels with the disciples, and he chooses, unlike all the rest of the Jews, Jesus chooses not to cross over the Jordan and avoid Samaria. That's what all the Jews would do because they had no dealings at all. I mean, they really thought the Samaritans were the worst of the worst. But Jesus chooses to go through Samaria for all kinds of reasons. Many of them, of course, we would just have to imagine. We don't really know. But what does he do? He sits down at a well, a significant well, outside the town of Sychar. And then already the 12 disciples, can you imagine? They're uncomfortable. They're in foreign territory. They're among Samaritans. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't just say, "Well, let's just rest here for a while." No, Jesus sends these poor Jewish disciples into the town of Sychar, a Samaritan village, to get food. So not only are they going in, they have to do business with Samaritans. Probably the very first time in their entire lives they've been in this situation. And because they're human, I'm pretty sure their attitude on the way into town was not necessarily complimentary to Jesus. It's like, man, why is he doing this to us? Why is he making us do this? So he didn't have to, but he chose to because he knew there was a meeting coming up. So in John chapter 4, let's read the story. We've heard it so many times, but I want to put a point on it this morning. From verse 1, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well at about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at that time because the disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." Two strikes against her, Samaritan woman. And she says, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus said, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again and won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. But God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left the water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus answered, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." So a Samaritan woman, Jesus sees and honors her, and he makes her the first evangelist. This is in John's gospel, at least. This story takes place before Jesus ever sends out the 12 to evangelize. And so he has given her the honor of announcing the arrival of the Messiah to her Samaritan neighbors. I think no one but Jesus would have done something as outrageous as this, as unheard of, that he would see this woman and make a point not only of being there for that meeting, but then accepting the invitation to stay for 2 more days in the village and continue speaking and teaching them. And here's one of these crazy making stories, because you've got to wonder, how far did this information travel from Sychar to other Samaritan villages? How many others believed in Jesus because of the excitement and the transformed lives of those who lived in Sychar, who had heard the Messiah for themselves? And of course, it's no small honor that, as far as we can see, the first person that Jesus actually said, "I am the Messiah," was the Samaritan lady. So it's just amazing, this story. So number three, the blank, this Samaritan woman, she's chosen as an evangelist to proclaim the good news of the gospel and the arrival of the Messiah. Just from the Jewish culture, that would have never taken place. That wouldn't have happened. So she was chosen as an evangelist. Moving on to number four, in John chapter 8, this is the story, of course, we know, woman caught in adultery. What a horrible circumstance. So John 8, 1 through 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, and Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So Jesus is teaching that the religious rulers come dragging this woman caught in the act of adultery. Not to get too blunt about this, but that's a pretty strange thing that someone would get caught and bring her before Jesus at the temple. It almost sounds like this was a setup. It almost sounds like we have to find a way, and so we're going to arrange for this to happen. Of course, the law of Moses also says that the man should be stoned, but they're not talking about that at this point. And the crazy making detail in this story for me is Jesus writing on the ground. What was Jesus writing on the ground? All kinds of suggestions have been made, but one of the things that someone has proposed, and I think this would be almost funny, is that he was writing all the sins of which the crowd, these religious rulers, were guilty of. And they were seeing what he was writing. And so without speaking, he was putting it out there, what he knew they were guilty of. We don't know. It doesn't say. But the ultimate humiliation, to be brought before a crowd loudly proclaiming why they were bringing her, and Jesus does this incredible thing and just says, with great authority, "Let the one who's never sinned be the first one to cast the stone." Now, you could ignore that and pretend you didn't hear that and just begin anyway. But I think what Jesus wrote on the ground and the authority with which he said, "Let the one who has never sinned be the first to cast a stone at her," was enough to make them all slink away, from the oldest, who probably had accumulated the most, all the way down to the youngest, until there was no one there in that circle except for Jesus and the woman. And so when he asks her, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And then these amazing words, "Neither do I." Or one says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is another, I think, incredible story of how Jesus sees women. Probably sees her as the victim that she was. And so what does he do? The blank in number 4, restored dignity. Restored dignity. And for those standing around, hearing the words of Jesus, seeing what just took place, the awe to see, wow. Because when she was brought in, probably hysterical, and with these accusations, there would have been nothing worse, but the crowd might have been just really curious, you know. Sometimes there's people who just want to see the worst stuff. And Jesus calmly, without yelling, without making a big deal of it, and he just says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Can you imagine how she felt as she was going away, walking through the crowd, not guilty? for every other one who had been engaged in adultery in that crowd. Wow. Because of the guilt, because of the shame that they were feeling. And to watch Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. Such a beautiful elevation of women. He could have said, I'll do it myself. I will stone you. He could have been self-righteous and he could have just said, well, that's enough. Can't tolerate this anymore. And he did the opposite. Neither do I condemn you. Such another one of those beautiful pictures of how Jesus saw women through the kingdom value of shalom. And then the last one, in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15, the widow of Nain. Luke 7. Soon afterwards, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearers stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Great fear swept the crowd, and they praised God, saying, "A mighty prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people today." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. That is, picturing this happening, lots of people gathering, lots of people going into the village through the gate, lots of people coming out, and I'm not sure, but how they did it when there was a funeral procession, but we had, an old-fashioned thing. If you saw in Canada, if you were driving and you saw the hearse, the and then all the cars with the lights on, everyone would pull over and stop like an emergency vehicle. Nobody would drive as the funeral procession went by. It's a sign of respect. So I'm not sure whether people made a place beside them so they could walk by themselves and show respect that way. I'm not sure. But as Jesus was going in, he took in the whole scenario. First of all, the coffin that was there. And then the woman would have been dressed in a way that would definitely say that she is a widow. And then those who were there supporting her, helping her to make her way out of the village. And Jesus took it all in and it said his heart overflowed with compassion. Can you imagine just seeing Jesus and he just wells up with compassion for this poor woman who is now without support? And he walks up to her and says something pretty strange, actually. "Don't cry." I've often wondered how he chose those words to say to her. It's an awkward thing to say to someone who is grieving and is moving toward the cemetery. But then he walks over to the coffin and touches it, which is against Jewish custom. You never touch a coffin. So those who were carrying the coffin stop, and Jesus reaches out and touches the young man and brings him back to life. That's great. That's exciting. That's thrilling. But I love the line. Then it says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. From weeping probably uncontrollably to having Jesus say, "Don't cry." And then probably not knowing what emotion to express as Jesus brings her son back to life and then brings him over to her. It's like presenting him to her again. Here is your son. And of course, the news spread like wildfire all the way through the area that there's been something amazing happen. We've never seen this before. All of a sudden, just from the saddest of circumstances, and for all the rest of the crowd, just a normal day, normal busy day. And right in the middle, you see this happening. And so the blanket number five, for the widow of Nain, compassionate provision. Compassionate provision. He sees her great, great need, knowing she has nothing, probably, and provides her with her son back to life again. Don't know how old he was, a young man. But at this point, he will have an opportunity as he works, as he lives his life, he will be able to take care of her. Such another beautiful story. So the respect and obedience to his mom, the great honor to Mary Magdalene, the role of evangelist to the Samaritan woman, restored dignity to the woman caught in adultery, and compassionate provision to the widow of Nain. All of these were not cultural values. And Jesus constantly showed what the kingdom was like. He modeled it. And women were in a vulnerable position in society. And Jesus constantly saw them, included them, and honored them. So what does that mean for us? You know, in our day, you know, we have this backlash of all the indignities to women, which has given rise to several different movements and whatever. But what really is missing is this attitude in our culture today to restore this and to say, yes, everyone, to everyone, there is room. And very unusual, very unlike any other one claiming to be a prophet, certainly different from every other one that had come and would come after Jesus to proclaim that they were the Messiah. This was kingdom value. And can you imagine how women would respond with one another and telling others what Jesus did and hearing of what Jesus did with others? And so there was definitely kingdom value added into that area. And the disciples had many other examples, of course, beyond just these five, of how Jesus responded to people, not just ladies, of course, but to lots of others who had no value as far as society was concerned. So it taught them a lot by watching Jesus respond and gave them ideas on how is he going to expect that we would proceed. So I think it's a great truth for us to look at today, this new day for womanhood that Jesus introduced. Has it been successful across every society? Unfortunately, it is not the case at all. But we have Jesus' example, which we've been called to live out. We're called to be his ambassadors, to do what Jesus did. So to all ladies who have experienced injustice, et cetera, Jesus would say, come to me, because you will not be treated that way with me. So let me pray for us, and then we can maybe think of other examples or how you are feeling about this. Father, thank you for this kingdom culture of shalom, perfect peace, perfect fulfillment, everything provided. Thank you for these five and many, many other examples of where you chose to come, enter into circumstances that others would avoid, make possible for people the things that no one else would make possible, and show deep love and respect and dignity. So thank you that you and your kingdom have not changed. These are still the values for us to live in and to live out. So thank you for reminding us of what you did and what your kingdom looks like when it is active among us. So we bless you today for this good news, for the love and the respect that you show. And we bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.